As we begin to walk into this passage, let me just say a brief word to you that I'll be referring to a couple other passages throughout the sermon. And if you feel proficient in turning to read those passages, feel free to do so. But if you find that your thumbs are a little fat or that you just can't find those passages, you know, feel free to write those down and just listen to them as they're read. I would rather you hear those passages and their significance than miss them out as you page. So just a word as we walk into this passage. As we come to this particular passage, Abimelech, who showed up a little bit earlier, enters into a covenant with Abraham. He comes to Abraham to make a treaty, to enter into a relationship with him. And we need to remember that Abraham had not dealt so honestly with Abimelech when he lied about the status of his wife Sarah. So why this interaction? Why this treaty? Why this covenant? Why these interactions about a well? Well, there's something that Sigmund Freud said. He said, every behavior has meaning. We in the church may not be quick to quote Sigmund Freud because of many of his errors. But with that phrase, I think he is onto something, isn't he? That the things that we do reveal our hearts. Jesus himself says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think we can apply the same to the actions of our hands as well. Our actions have meaning. They reflect our loves, our desires, and then they shape them in return. So what is the meaning of this interaction between Abraham and Abimelech in our passage this morning? Isn't this just a business arrangement? Isn't this passage just naming how this place, Beersheba, got its name, just a little bit of local color in history so people would know the past? A contract, an exchange of goods, a water rights negotiation? It is those things, but it is more than that. Because the actions reveal what Abimelech and Abraham want, what they desire. And as they engage in this covenant and the different terms that they work out, we get an insight into what those desires are, what they long for. And what they long for is really the same thing. They want a permanence of the good. They want good to last, to be able to hold on to the good things that they're experiencing in the moment. After Abimelech and Abraham have resolved the issues over Sarah, they now have a good relationship. And Abimelech recognizes at the beginning of the passage in verse 22 that God is with you in all that you do. We see this as a reflection of God's fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, where we started, where the nations would recognize God's blessing in the life of Abraham, that they would look at Abraham and say, he is blessed. And so we see that happening here. And because he is blessed, and because Abimelech is enjoying the fruit of a relationship with a powerful and wealthy man whom God seems intent to bless, what does Abimelech want? He wants that to last. He wants that to keep going. He wants to keep experiencing that good, not just for himself, but he asked that Abraham swear that he would not deal falsely with him or with his descendants or with his posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with me, so you will deal with me and with the land that you have sojourned in. Abimelech wants good relationship, a good economic situation to keep going. Then in verse 30, we find out that Abraham has dug this well, and he wants these 7 ewe lambs, and ewe lambs are expensive because they're young and healthy, because they're female and will produce more offspring, and because they'll produce milk. And so he is saying something significant here. He wants Abimelech to remember and sets off this separate part of their contract that this well is his. He wants to have ongoing access to it. and he wants that to be enshrined in this relationship. Neither Abimelech nor Abraham are content with the fleeting of the good. Abimelech, who's designated a Philistine, those eventually destined to become the main enemies of Judah and Abraham, the covenant patriarch, share a longing. Someone who represents the future enemies of God and this most blessed person of God, they are experiencing this same desire that what they have that is good would continue. They value permanence, continuity, security, and so do we. Advertisers recognize it. The Energizer Bunny is all about the energy that keeps going and going and going. Cosmetics lines advertise a constant access to youthfulness and beauty that endures past what is expected in our age. We have a gum advertisers, something we pay, used to be 25 cents for, spending millions of dollars to tell us how long that flavor lasts. Even in our art and music, in 1998, the number one song for multiple weeks on the charts was I Don't Want to Miss a Thing by Aerosmith. These are aged rock stars who have written a fairly trite song to go along with a movie that wasn't that good, and yet it was number one on the chart for weeks. In that song, they say, lying close to you, feeling your heart beating, and I'm wondering what you're dreaming, wondering if it's me you're seeing. Then I kiss your eyes and thank God we're together, and I want to stay with you in this moment forever. Forever and ever. How many of you are enjoying summer nights right now saying, I wish this weather would continue? We know the winter's coming. Have experienced a joyful occasion with our friends and family. And even as we are enjoying it, in the back of our mind is the knowledge that it won't last, that it can't last. It's not just a Christian thing. It's not just the religious that have a yearning for the everlasting. Everyone who tries to build something that lasts is revealing a yearning for endurance. And yet none of us have experienced permanence. None of us have experienced eternity. And yet we share that longing. A naturalist point of view says that it's just our conscious expression of our DNA's need to continue. But it's not just our progeny we care about. We care about our neighbors, our friendship, our material success, our beauty. We want these things to last as well. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. And all of us who bear the image of God, every man, woman, and child that God has created, has this echo ringing in our hearts of Eden, reminding us that we were made for permanence, that we were made for a walk with the eternal God. And though we are strangers in what we believe, in our life experience, we share that longing for the good to keep going. We are not satisfied with the explanation that the world is slowing down, that everything must fade, that everything must rust. We're not satisfied. In your neighbor whom God has made in his image, ring these echoes. And as you share those echoes, you may find them reverberating in harmony because of the shared composition of God's intent for us to walk with him. We long for permanence. We long for things to last. What do we do with that? Well, we try to make things last. We want them to last. Our actions reveal them. So then what do? We take action to try to hold on to things within our limits. We are consistently attempting to surpass our limits in an attempt to fulfill that longing for the permanent. We discussed the motivations of the actions of Abimelech and Abraham, but what of the manner? What are they doing? We have a recording here of a covenant, of a contract. not one of God's covenants, but a regular day-to-day contract in which someone who has interests and desires and someone else that has interests and desires formalize in a legal manner how their relationship is going to work out. The very enacting of a covenant is an acknowledgement that situations that are good do not naturally continue. That what Abimelech is saying is, you've deceived me in the past, but things are good right now. I'm not assuming that they're going to continue, so I want you to exert the energy. I want you to put on the table your public figure and your public perception in the eyes of the world. Legally, I want you to invest that energy to swear to me that you won't deal falsely with me. That commitment is an investment of energy against the likelihood of change. And then Abraham raises the issue of the servants and the well, right? He has dug this well. He acknowledges that though he dug it and it's his, he's already lost control of it. And so it's his hope that the power of the king, that this contract, that the wealth expended in these seven ewe lambs will help to secure for as long as possible his access to this well. Human attempts to maintain the good. We only have to turn over a couple pages in Scripture to Genesis chapter 26, and this is what happens. I'm going to read verse 12 to 16. This is about Isaac, his son. When Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines, same group of people, envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech, same guy, said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are mightier than we." We make human attempts to hold on to the good because we long for permanence, and yet already we see how unable we are to maintain that. Whereas before, Abimelech looked at Abraham and said, "You're wealthy, so let's have a good relationship." Now he looks at the wealth of Isaac and says, "Now you're a threat." They entered into a contract about these wells and the access to these wells, and we see that even though Abimelech is the ruler, A, with Abraham, though he was in charge, his limits of knowledge prevented him from maintaining what was right, and now that covenant has been broken. It reveals that in our frailty and our limitations and the mortality of men in a world corrupted by sin, it means that the moments pass. It means that the beauty does fade. It means that contracts are broken. People are forgotten, no matter how much energy, how formal, how businesslike we are in trying to hold on to them. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Ecclesiastes 2 says something similar to us. There in Ecclesiastes 2, this wise man has examined all of what life has to offer, and he goes and lives a licentious life, a foolish life, and finds that meaningless. And then he says this in verses 14 to 17. He begins to take the wise man's path. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, "What happens to the foolish will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" And I said in my heart that all of this is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all we have been will be forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Percy Shelley wrote a famous poem that captures this well. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well, whose passions red, which yet survives stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal there these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. We have hearts that long for the good to keep going, for it to last, for the beautiful to stay beautiful, for the healthy to remain healthy. And yet for all of our energy, for all of our creativity, for all of our ingenuity, these things don't last. Maybe for a little while, but not forever. People who study physics describe the world around us as winding down. It's called entropy. That unless we inject energy into the system, it will wind down. It's the same with our relationships. If we don't invest time and energy into our relationships, don't they begin to fade and distance themselves? Our business, our vocations, our relationships with our children, they don't last on their own. And even when we invest energy and time, they can still fade. But what do we see? We still see people striving, right? They're building families. They're building relationships. They're planting churches. All that are destined to eventually diminish and fade and pass away. Even as the hearts and souls of those working are longing for permanence, for the good and beautiful to last, who don't want to watch these things pass through their hands like the sand in the poem. So how do people respond to that? On one hand, they deny it, right? They deny, this time it will be different. I will build a business that will last forever and will be profitable. I will build a church in which we will always get along, in which we will share the gospel perfectly, in which the pastors and the leaders will not fall into sin. My family will not be like the last family. My parents messed up, but my family won't. We believe that lie even to the extent that there are movements where people are trying to preserve their minds and computers, where they are freezing their bodies because they deny that we have an end. And others, they just give up, don't they? They're hopeless. It can't change. Why bother? So we're just going to get by. I'm enjoying living in New England so far. And one of the phrases I keep hearing is, it is what it is. And there's a realism to that, right? There's a New England realism about the way things are when they say that. But you also hear a little bit of despair. It is what it is, and it can't be other than that. So why bother? So we can pity people who are living in denial or hopelessness. We can point a finger at these transhumanists that are trusting in computers and freezing to maintain them. Or we can acknowledge that these limited responses to that inward desire for eternity are the same things that might draw them to an eternal God. And we find that eternity, that lasting in God himself. In this place, now named Beersheba, named that because oath sounds like Sheba, as does the number 7 for the 7 ewes. What does Abraham do? After Abimelech and Phicol leave and go back to their place in verse 32, verse 33 records, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And then he sojourned in that land for many days. Abraham plants a tree and calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Yahweh, the Lord, is the everlasting God. As Abraham plants this tree, he is celebrating the completion of the covenant, the securing of the well, and calling on God who lasts forever. As he attempts to secure his position, his family's position, he acknowledges that the Lord is the only one who lasts. That he's hoping that this is the start. Now he has a well. So now he can build his family in this promised land. But he knows it's going to have to be the everlasting God who has established this foothold to build it into a nation. He plants a tree. You see that? Who is Abraham? He is a nomad. He is a wanderer. He is a herdsman. And he plants a tree to point to the everlasting one. When we talk about God, sometimes we talk about God as an eternal being. He is God, the everlasting. And yet, Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God is more than eternal in his being. He's more than just a spirit that lives on and on. He is a spirit infinite and eternal in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness and truth. God doesn't just live forever. Who God is remains consistent throughout all eternity. So that as Abraham is acknowledging that God has planted him in this land, he is looking forward to the reality that the God that cares for him now will be the same God for Isaac, for Jacob. In fact, when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses asks, who are you? Who am I supposed to tell the Israelites in captivity in Egypt who you are? This is what God commands him in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. God just doesn't continue forever. His very character, the way he is, continues forever. So that as the Israelites that hear Moses coming to them, who have heard the stories of God's favor and love to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, might rejoice to hear the good news that this same God is coming to their rescue. And when Jesus was talking, and he was challenging the Sadducees about resurrection, he said this in Mark chapter 12. As for the dead being raised, have you not heard in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to them saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, letting them know that this eternal God who lasts forever is the hope of resurrection for us. So hence, when Jesus finishes what we read earlier in Matthew 6, where he said, don't lay up your treasures on earth, he says, but lay them up for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust is destroyed, where the thieves do not break in and steal. The fulfillment of our yearning is found in God. He is eternal, he is unchanging, and he has invited us through his eternal Son, who conquered death for us, to share in that. So while we are longing in this world that is fading away, while it is passing away, we can still rejoice because that longing will be fulfilled. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. We long for the eternal. We try to grasp a hold of it and can't in our own strength. God offers it to us in Jesus Christ that we might have eternal life with him in our resurrected state. So what does that mean right now? Are we just meant to do the bare minimum to survive until Jesus comes again? Are we just biding our time? No, we are laying foundations. We noted who God that is worshipped here in this passage is, the everlasting God. But why does he get worshipped here? As I've mentioned, notice a few things. Abraham now has a well, which is a foothold in the land that God has promised will sustain the growth of his family until they become a great and mighty nation. He then plants a tree and calls on the name of the Lord. Why a tree? Two options are available to us. Some believe that it's just a testament to God's eternity because these are very fruitful trees. They have a lot of foliage. Or others, just that it's going to feed the flock because it's a good tree to feed the flock. Either way, there is an assumed ownership of the land, an assumed prosperity, because of the assumption that God's goodness will continue. It is an act of faith that God, who promised to give, will do it, while recognizing that what he has now is a foretaste of that promise, that though this world is fading away, though there is a risk that those servants will come back to try to steal that well, though there is a risk that Abimelech will not keep the covenant, what is laid is a foundation. And any foundation laid in faith is not pointless. The tree will wither, the well may dry up or be filled up, as we read later, but the God they attest to will not. A few minutes ago, I read from Ecclesiastes, and the author says, "What good is it to be wise or to be foolish? We have the same end." And so does he conclude, then we should give up? Do we just live our life as if they're pointless? No, in chapter 9, verse 7 to 10, he says, "Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in the grave to which you are going." In chapter 12, he says something similar. "The end of the matter has all been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." The author has examined every aspect of life and says it's meaningless, it's vanity, it's going to disappear like the very mist in the morning. And yet he says, give up? No. He says, enjoy your life, invest in your life, because the eternal God marks every deed in his eternal vision. The passing of this world and the eternity of God do not make us less concerned about our daily life, but more concerned, because we know the time is short to act in a way that glorifies the eternal God. Things don't have less meaning, but more meaning, because there's less opportunity. There's a scarcity of time. There's a scarcity before people fade away, before they die, to connect them to the everlasting. Every person we encounter, every moment we spend, every word spoken is an opportunity to establish a signpost to that God. To say that for all of life's failings and fadings and frailties, God is unfazed and God is unchanged. The constraints of our time should produce an outflow of creative effort to, in every way we can, point to the beauty and glory and goodness of the everlasting God, who keeps his steadfast love, who never reneges on his promises that we will share in that eternity with him if we have faith in Christ. The artist Monet tried to capture the beauty of sunlight in all of his artistry. And so what would he do? He knew that the time would fade away. So he would paint a cathedral at one point in the day and another point in the day and another point in the day, trying to capture the beauty of the light, or paint a pond or lily pads, knowing that it would fade away. And yet, did he give up? No, he kept trying to capture the elusiveness of the beauty of that sunshine at every moment. And that's what our lives lived in worship and glorification of God is, capturing moments, taking small snapshots as we love one another, as we serve one another, as we exhort one another, as we invest in our businesses, as we raise our children, as a snapshot of the eternal beauty of God. So we don't have to look for big, huge things as opportunities to worship God. We can worship him in the smallest, most insignificant way because he sees it and can be glorified in it. Because the eternal Son took on the limits of our mortal flesh. Because he bridged the gap between the immortal and the mortal, between the perishing and the eternal, we might have that longing fulfilled. Not in our own strength to grab it, but in the strength of the everlasting God to give it to us. That longing would be fulfilled in a relationship with the everlasting God. Everything invested, everything sacrificed for him, everything given in love to our neighbor and even our enemies will be returned 100-fold to us in the new heavens and the new earth. Praise the everlasting God. Praise the everlasting man, Jesus Christ, through whom we might have access to the fulfillment of our heart's desire for eternity. Let's pray.